But what we're going to be doing for the next three Sunday mornings is examining the AD 70 doctrine. You'll notice there are four terms that are up on the board at this time. The AD 70 doctrine, realized eschatology, transmillennialism, and preterism. And actually all four of those are terms that are used for the same doctrine, or at least very similar terms. And we're going to define them in just a few moments' time. Very quickly going to note that our lesson today is not going to be dealing with that doctrine specifically. Rather, we are going to present positively what the Bible teaches concerning the last days. I wanted to get before you what the Bible teaches. The lesson is going to be prolific with regard to Scripture, because we want to establish not only that there are many Scriptures that teach concerning what the last days will be like and certain parameters of it, but also those Scriptures are very clear, very easily understood, because the doctrine that we'll be examining in the final 2 weeks of this series is convoluted, it is difficult, it is confusing, and I wanted to get the simple truth presented and before you to begin our time together. So that's going to be the basic study that we'll engage in. It's going to, first of all, be a biblical treatment of eschatology. Then we're going to introduce that false doctrine. We'll seek to concisely refute it. And then in the time that we have remaining in that final lesson in the third week, I want to spend some time giving some exhortations regarding how we are to deal with those who propagate or teach those kinds of error, either that error or others that are likened to it. So let's begin by very quickly defining those terms. I didn't want to get into the study without letting you know what it is that we're talking about. The AD 70 doctrine asserts that all the end time prophecies have their fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman general Titus. And the year which that happened was AD 70, or at least it is widely accepted as the date of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that term is commonly used as an identifier for this particular doctrine. Now there are various doctrines which hold the position that all end time prophecies have been completed or have been fulfilled. We are going to limit ourselves to specifically dealing with that point of view that they all have their fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. The term realized eschatology, kind of a fancy term. The term eschatology simply means the branch of theology that is concerned with the final events in the history of the world or mankind. That's as defined by Webster. Secondary definition of that term eschatology is any of the various Christian doctrines concerning the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, or the nature of human existence upon the completion of history. And in fact, that's what we're going to be talking about in the lesson today as we talk about what we might refer to as Bible eschatology, or what the Bible teaches concerning the last things or the last days. Now, the first of those two words, term realized, as we mentioned, realized eschatology, simply means that all of those things have already happened. The individuals who advocate the concept of realized eschatology teach that all of these things that are mentioned in this list, the second coming of Christ, it's already happened. The resurrection of the dead, it's already happened. The last, the day of judgment's already happened. The end of the world, they teach, has already happened. Now that may seem somewhat confusing to you at this point in time, but I think that by the end of our time together next week, you'll at least understand why it is that they make those assertions. But that is the doctrine of realized eschatology. It is also refers to as transmillennialism. The only reason that I bring this up is because one of the predominant individuals that has led to some in the Lord's church being caught up in this this AD 70 doctrine, his name is Max King. He was an institutional preacher in the 1970s. In 1971, he wrote a book and published it called The Spirit of Prophecy that advocated his view. And over the years, Max King has left the church completely, has begun to make this particular view of his the the basis of his association with individuals and has become very much transdenominational and ecumenical in his views, basically accepting anyone who accepts his basic view of these things. And he's been a forerunner of this particular doctrine. And the interesting thing about it is that in 1999, he made up this word. And we know that he made it up because his son, Tim King, who is in this particular doctrine with him, on their website, which is www.presence.tv, in their transmillennial view page introducing that particular doctrine, said that they made up the word. You'll notice in the summer of 99, we invented a new word. Transmillennialism. They felt that it's necessary that they put their view on par with the other millennial views, amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And he seeks to define that, a prefix to millennialism, as that prefix. Trans means across or over or on the other side of. It also means above and beyond, transcending, such as transatlantic. The trans part of transmillennialism stands for moving through or beyond what has gone before. Now that may confuse you, and I must admit to the fact that it confuses me as well. I don't think that it really means anything other than the idea that our view is the right view. And so it moves beyond or transcends these other types or views of eschatology. So it's a made up word. And by the way, I would state that that does not surprise me. As you will see as we discuss this doctrine of Max King and others who advocate the AD 70 doctrine, they often arbitrarily define words. They change the definitions of terms. They play fast and loose with the concept of biblical interpretation so that they might find passages that defend what they teach and what they advocate. It's a very real example of individuals reading into a passage what they want to find in there. We've utilized that concept and identified it on a number of occasions. I have often, from this pulpit, indicated the importance of teaching exegetically. Exegetical lessons, exegetical outlines. And it's often my habit on occasion on Sunday evening simply to open the Bible and to spend some time studying a particular passage of Scripture to determine what is found in that passage. That is exegetical preaching. We exegete or take out of the text what is there. There is a different term that is called eisegesis. And instead of taking out of the text, which is exegesis, we eisegete, we read into a text what we want to find there. And I think that the AD 70 doctrine, as we have, as we will see as we continue our study of this, is a very real example of individuals seeking to find texts that will teach or will defend or back what they want the Word of God to believe, and they're willing to read into those texts things that are in fact not there. In fact, some of the passages that we will read today that have very straightforward and simple meanings, they have changed the meanings of those things arbitrarily and completely in order to defend their particular peculiar doctrine. And then the final term is preterism. Excuse me. The term preterite is defined by Webster in his New Collegiate Dictionary. In Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, I've got the 1977 edition of that in my office. It is defined, preterism is not in there, but the word preterite is, and it's defined as bygone, former, and indicating action that is in the past. And in fact, that is the concept of the term preterism. I do not have the 1913 edition, but in a secondhand, and I received secondhand through another source, the definition of preterist, an individual who believes preterism, and a preterist from the 1913 unabridged Webster's is one who believes the prophecies of the apocalypse to have already been fulfilled. And so it's very similar as a term to realized eschatology. I do want to emphasize that preterists come in a number of different flavors. One of the problems when you deal with, for example, the subject of premillennialism, you may say, well, premillennialists teach, and you'll have a premillennialist who tell you, well, I don't believe that. And that's the case because there are many flavors of premillennialism. What the Jehovah's Witnesses teach with regard to their doctrine is actually rather peculiar to them. And there are many other individuals, evangelicals that exist in the world today that may have different views, that are nevertheless premillennial in that they all agree that the rapture will come prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, the same thing is true with regard to preterists. They come in a number of different flavors. Not all of them believe the same thing, but what is characteristic of all their views is that everything that deals with the end of times has already come to pass. And the particular flavor that we're going to emphasize in our discussion of these things is that it has its fulfillment in those events which happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and, as they term it, the end of the Jewish system or the Jewish order or the Jewish world. Now, I wanted to get those terms before you so that you'll know why it is that we are talking about what it is that we are talking about today. But I do want to spend the majority of our time today simply giving what the Scriptures teach. And as a result of that, we're going to read quite a lot of Scripture, and we're going to go quite rapidly. But a very straightforward attempt to establish what the Bible teaches concerning the end times. And you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is actually one of the passages that we'll emphasize in our study, there is the statement that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I would assert as we begin our time together that that passage must be understood and accepted in a literal way. It's very straightforward. It is not difficult to understand. And what it indicates to us is that those last days, those prophecies concerning the end time, have not yet taken place. And we can know for a certainty that they have not yet taken place because the earth remains. The earth has not been destroyed. The elements have not yet melted with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it have not yet been burned up. Now, the AD 70 advocate will say these things have already happened. But in order for them to do that, they have to take what is very simply and very straightforwardly put and in some way make it symbolic, make it refer to something other than the destruction of the world and the destruction of the universe. We'll explain how it is that they seek to do it, but I want you to understand that our assertions as we read these passages is in effect that those things have not yet happened because the earth remains, because the universe continues to exist. But with regard to the doctrine of last things, we want to introduce our lesson this morning by just very quickly understanding that this is a part of God's scheme of redemption. That when we talk about the doctrine of last things or the last days, that it is in fact what we might refer to as a consummation of God's scheme or plan of redemption. And just very quickly, I would remind you of the fact that sin entered into the world very early in the existence of man. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, told them to dress it and keep it, and gave them a single positive command: do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But very early on, they were tempted by Satan, and they ate of that forbidden fruit, and sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, the scheme of redemption that God had in His mind, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, from the foundation of the world, was put into motion. And so we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, for example, the promise that the seed would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That being perhaps the first prophecy that we have in existence with regard to the redemption of man through Jesus the Christ. We find in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was given a promise, and it is through the promise given to Abraham, first of all with regard to the nation of Israel, secondly with regard to the promised land of Canaan, and thirdly that through the son Isaac, the son of promise, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, indicating that through that lineage the Christ would come. We find the beginnings of that scheme of redemption as given in promise and as consummated in the sending of the Son Jesus in the fullness of time. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 indicated that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. But I want you to understand the significance of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events that surround it. Because as we will establish, if it were not for that second coming, we would still be without hope in the world. The second coming is necessary, and we want to emphasize that the second coming is sure. So with regard to the doctrine of those last days, we want to begin our discussion this morning by talking a little bit about the second coming of Christ. And there is a quote that I want to begin with from Homer Haley's Creation to the Day of Eternity. It's a wonderful book, by the way. And I recognize that Haley is a false teacher on a number of different subjects. But if you want a concise and fundamental treatment of the concept of God's scheme of redemption, I would encourage you to read that book, From Creation to the Day of Eternity. I want you to note this particular quote from him. The second coming of Christ is necessary, again, to the consummation of the scheme of redemption. As has been said, Christ's first coming was as a sin offering, intended to redeem man from sin. His work now, as a result of that, is king, high priest, mediator, and intercessor. But his second coming will be to raise the dead, to reward the righteous with a complete reward, and to separate the wicked from the righteous with a final, complete, and eternal separation. Now, I want you to keep that, what is possibly a summary statement, in mind when he says his second coming will be to raise the dead, reward the righteous with a complete reward, and separate the wicked from the righteous in a final, complete, and eternal separation. That is what the Bible teaches concerning the second coming of Christ. Now let's look at what the Scriptures have to say on the matter. The first point that we want to make with regard to His second coming is the surety of it. The fact that God has promised it. The fact that Jesus has promised that He will come again. And because He has promised that, we can be assured of the fact that it will indeed happen. In John chapter 14, and verses 1 through 3, John chapter 14, and verses 1 through 3, you'll remember Jesus promise that He gave to His disciples, telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me," claiming that you can place your trust in Me as your Lord. He said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now notice the promise given by Jesus. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, brethren, if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, if we accept the fact that He is a divine being, that He is from God, that He is indeed the Son of God, we must understand the nature of the promise. That is, if Jesus promises that it will happen, that indeed it will happen. Now the other verse that we made reference to is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I would like you to turn with me there now. It's a rather lengthy reading. We're actually going to make note of this passage on a number of occasions. But beginning in verse 3 of the text, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Peter deals with the idea of this destruction of the world at the coming of Christ. And he deals with it within the context of individuals who at this point in time had already begun to scoff at the concept of a second coming. Because time had passed. And by the way, just as an aside, we'll get into it more next week. I want you to understand that one of the primary reasons why the advocates of AD 70 doctrine advocate their particular doctrine is because of the idea that a lot of time has passed, and according to the, quote, traditional view, it hadn't happened yet. And that because there is an indication in Scripture that the time was imminent, that it must have already happened. I would assert that there are two ways that you can approach the delay of 2,000 years from the time of the promise of Christ's second coming and our continued existence today. One of the two possibilities. One is it must have already happened and we just didn't know it. Or it must have already happened and we have to look at Scripture differently in order to define differently what that second coming is, which is what the AD 70 advocates do. Or else there is this approach that is, since it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to. Now I want you to note what the Apostle Paul has to say, because that same preconception that it should have already happened is true to both. And what the Apostle Peter dispels is the truthfulness of that conception. That it, just because it has been promised and just because it is declared as being imminent, does not mean that it's going to happen instantaneously, or it's going to happen within a few months, or even a few years. There were scoffers, verse 3, that were in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So they're saying, you promised His coming, time has passed, He's not come, everything is as it has always been. And Peter's answer is, no, it's not. Everything is not as it has always been. They willingly forget something. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So he uses the example of the flood. And what he basically is saying is, God promised once to destroy the world. When he promised to destroy the world, he said he would destroy it by water, and it happened. And what these scoffers forget is that God has already promised to destroy the world once, and it happened. And if he promises to destroy the world again, it's going to happen, because God keeps his promises. And that's the argument that is given by the Apostle Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice this in verse 8. He said, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In effect, just because it has not happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. God does not determine time, as do we. We become impatient for these things. We look and see that it hasn't happened yet and consider why not, and think that it's not going to. But he says there in verse 9, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And so we have that assurance. We know that as God had promised before that the world would be destroyed, and we know now that the world will be destroyed again when the long suffering of Christ comes to an end. But notice that it's within the parameters of the fact that the Lord will come. It is at His second coming that this destruction will take place. But we can be assured of the fact that Jesus will indeed come again. We also have been given in Scripture an understanding of what His coming will be like. And again, sometimes people misconstrue this. You'll remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said that Jesus was going to come in 1898. 1898 came and went, everything was the same, no Jesus. So they said, well, in 1914, that Jesus is going to come. And so 1914 came and went, no Jesus. And so they said, but wait a second. He came, we just didn't see Him. His coming was an invisible coming. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that His coming will be a visible coming. Notice, first of all, in Acts chapter 1, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we find the ascension of Christ after His resurrection. After He spoke to His disciples concerning the promise of the Spirit and the promise of power, we are told that after He had spoken these final things to His disciples, while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. They were looking up to heaven, and they saw Jesus ascend until He was taken out of their sight on the other side of a cloud. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. And while they looked steadfastly, they continued to look. They saw Jesus go up into the sky, into the cloud. They continued to look, and we are told that two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why do you keep looking up? Understand this, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." So we are given the promise at the very time in which He ascended into heaven, that when He came back from heaven, He would come back from heaven in the same way that He went to heaven. And in fact, as you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you find that that is exactly so. As the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians concerning their misconceptions of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus, he said, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. They saw Him ascend to heaven." And just as He ascended to heaven, the Apostle Paul says He will descend from heaven. Now notice the nature of it. He will descend from heaven with a shout. That's audible. with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And so we can recognize and understand that when Christ comes again, every eye shall see Him. When Christ comes again, He will be heard with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. And we will ascend to be with Him in the air, and thus we will ever be with Him. Again, very clearly, it is established for us from Scripture the nature of His second coming. Now, while we know that He's going to come, and while we can be assured of the fact as to what that coming will be like, so we will recognize it when we see it, there is one thing we do not know. We do not know when it is that He will come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And what is indicated by that is that there will not be a sign of His coming. There will not be any means of predicting His coming. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Thessalonians, he was dealing with individuals who had become busybodies because they had given up working. Instead, they were spending their time just milling about, waiting for His coming, thinking that was the way in which they were prepared. Jesus is coming soon, so let's just look up into the sky and wait for it. That's not true. The way you prepare for the coming of Jesus is not trying to pretend the signs of the times. It's not trying to establish that since there are wars going on in our generation, or because there are in our perceptions increases in the number of hurricanes or earthquakes or other natural disasters, that must mean that on a particular date, which some believe that they can set and that they can establish, that Christ is going to come. You prepare by living lives of righteousness, as we'll see a little bit later in our discussion again of 2 Peter, the third chapter. But noticing that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, he teaches exactly what Paul taught there in his letter to the Thessalonians in verse 10 of the text. As we consider the long suffering of Jesus and the fact that that has precluded His coming to this date, the statement made in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, characterized in exactly the same way. No one knows the time that Jesus will come again save for the Father Himself. And we ought not to try to predict those things. Instead, we simply should live lives of righteousness in preparation for His coming. Now, with regard to the second coming of Christ, what will happen when Jesus comes? The Bible very clearly establishes that when Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection. We have alluded to that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't have time to read there's not enough room on the board to look at verse 15, which deals with those who remain awake or alive that will be caught up with Him. But I want you to notice that His primary thrust in these verses is what's going to happen to the dead when Christ comes again. There were some who had the view that if you died before Jesus came, then you missed out. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That has reference to those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And so we can have comfort and faith. The Lord Himself, we are told, will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, with regard to that resurrection, we want to make very clear that that resurrection will be of all, both the righteous dead and the wicked dead. Now, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, was only concerned about the righteous dead and the indication that they would rise to meet the Lord in the air. But Jesus affirmed in John chapter 5 that both the righteous and the wicked dead would rise at His coming. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming, He said, in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Again, you'll notice the audible nature of that. All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, interestingly, when we talk about the resurrection of the wicked dead, there is nothing in the Scripture that tells us the nature of that body that they will have. And indeed, it would be mere speculation on our part to figure out what the wicked dead will be raised to or what type of body that they will have. We are told that they will be raised to punishment, but nothing is said concerning the nature of their body. Well, that is an interesting question. It is one that no doubt was on the mind of the disciples when they were told about the resurrection as to what kind of body will we have. Everyone recognizes that when an individual dies, that their body, as a result of that process of decay, eventually returns to the dust from whence it came. We recognize as well that there are individuals that because of fire or because of some other type of tremendous destruction will not have complete bodies even at the point in time in which they're buried. And so people ask the question, well, if you're talking about a resurrection of the body, what kind of resurrection will it be? Well, nothing is said concerning the wicked dead, but there is much that is said concerning the righteous dead and what kind of body they will receive. You'll notice up on the board that there is a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may want to be turning in your New Testaments there to verse 35 and following. I do want to make note before we get to that section, again, a relatively lengthy reading of what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when he said, "We are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And I think that it is beyond our understanding to completely know and recognize the nature of that resurrected body. But he said, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." And though we do not know exactly what kind of body that will be, we are not individuals who are eyewitnesses as to that kind of body. We do know that it is different because it will be the same body that Jesus has, and we shall see him as he is. Now, what kind of body is that? Well, we can't know exactly what it is, but we do have some characteristics described for us by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, and you'll note here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of the resurrection and affirming the literal bodily resurrection of the dead here in this text. Someone asked him the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? A natural question. Now he refers to them as a foolish one and indicates to them, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So there first he indicates a death of the physical body, and then there is the resurrection. And notice verse 37. He said, "What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." We understand that. You put an acorn in the ground and up comes a tree. You put a watermelon seed in the ground and you get a melon. We recognize that God determines what the end of these things will be, what will be supplied. And the same thing is true with regard to the resurrection of the dead. Notice verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. So it's sown a corruptible body, a corrupted body. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And if you want the closest definition that can be given, the closest understanding, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, brethren, don't misconstrue. That doesn't mean that there's not really a body. We're not talking about a figurative body. And that's one of the problems that comes with the AD 70 advocates. They say here, when it says a spiritual body, what it's referring to is a figurative body. No, it's not. It's a body. It's a literal body. It's just not a fleshly body. It is instead a spiritual body. The first man, verse 47, was the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, going back to 1 John chapter 3, we will be like him. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Now notice verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. And so we can know, at least in part, what body it is that we will receive. It is an incorruptible, an immortal body. A body that is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Third point that we want to make along with the second coming of Jesus is the fact that it is at that time in which He comes that the world will be judged. Now very quickly let me define what we mean by judged. When we say that the world will be judged, we do not mean at that day God's going to decide who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. The concept of judgment is the meeting out of that punishment. God is not going to decide then, and God's not going to be capricious or arbitrary and say, well, okay, I'll let you in because I'm in a good mood, or I'm going to preclude you from going to heaven because I don't like you or I'm in a bad mood. An individual determines for himself whether or not he will stand before God condemned or exonerated with regard to the life that he has lived. Very clearly stated in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice, each one will receive the things done in his body according to what he has done. And in that sense, we determine for ourselves whether or not we will go to heaven or we will go to hell. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We must live our lives in accord with the will of Jesus Christ. If we do that, we can rest in the surety that in that day of judgment, He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into rest." If we do not do it, we can have that same certainty that though He has bestowed His grace upon us in the sending of His Son, because we have done despot to His Son by rebelling, that we will spend an eternity in condemnation, and there will be no hope for us. It is us who determines where we will go, but in that day of judgment, the sentence will be meted out to each and every one of us. Jesus spoke of the judgment in Matthew chapter 25 in such terms. Notice in verse 31, "The Son of Man will come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, He will set the goats on His left hand." Now concerning that, what will happen? Well, in verse 34 of the text, we are told the king will say to those on the right hand, the sheep that have been separated from the goats, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those who are righteous will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Concerning the ungodly, in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, the goats that have been separated from the sheep, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh, very clearly, we find established for us the final judgment of God that will come again in that hour, in that day of His coming. We want to emphasize as well that the judgment establishes the lordship of Jesus. Understand that Jesus is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Master. And that is revealed in His coming. Philippians chapter 2, God has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Also in Matthew chapter 10, the fact that we are not to fear those who can destroy the body, but rather fear Him, having reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But you'll notice also the righteousness of Jesus is established in the judgment. I think it's important that we make note of that. And I want you to turn with me very quickly again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And I want you to notice the language that is given by the Apostle Paul concerning why it is that Jesus Christ will come in judgment. He said in verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God, a righteous thing with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." That is, those who persecute you as Christians. He said it's a righteous thing with Him to repay with tribulation. He says it's a righteous thing to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. A very simple thing. Because of God's righteousness, those who are ungodly, those who are disobedient to the gospel, those who are rebellious to God, because of His righteousness, will be repaid with tribulation and fire and eternal destruction. Those who are righteous and stand before God as righteous, they will be given rest in that day. It is because of His righteousness that these things are so. And then finally, the final point in the lesson this morning is that when Christ comes again, there will indeed be a destruction of the physical universe. Now, we alluded to that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn back to that passage just for a moment once again. 2 Peter chapter 3. I recognize you can get on the Discovery Channel just about any day these days, and it seems like these doomsday scenarios are really interesting to people because there are always programs saying, well, this one will come up and say there's going to be this great plague that's going to hit the earth. We already have staph infections that are resistant to antibiotics. We've got the swine flu, and there's going to be some plague, some mutated virus that's going to wipe out the entire human race. And it's going to come and it's going to happen. Others say, well, more probably before that happens is there going to be an asteroid. We've got all these near-Earth objects that are coming our direction. And one of them eventually is going to hit us and they're going to extinguish the human race. If it's big enough, it may destroy the entire world. And they talk about all these things. Well, that's not what's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying that an asteroid may not hit us, but it's not going to wipe us out entirely. I'm not saying that there may not be a plague that kills a lot of people. It's happened in the past. It could certainly happen today. But the Apostle Paul has revealed exactly what will be the end of mankind and the end of not only mankind, but also the world and the universe. And again, I allude to the point made early in our discussion with regard to the surety of the second coming. The Apostle Peter said the world was destroyed once. And his argument was the world would be destroyed again because Jesus promised, in effect, that when He came again, He would destroy the world. And that's the argument made. We know that the world's going to come to an end because when Jesus comes, and He will come because He promised He would come, then that's what He's going to do. And it is related again there in 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, we started with verse 3 in the fact that there were individuals who doubted that. But I want you to notice again what is said in verses 9 and following. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In which, in other words, when He comes, we don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, this is what's going to happen. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And I want you to notice further in verse 11, He says, since all these things will be dissolved. So it will be burned up, it will be dissolved. When? It will happen at the end of Christ's long suffering. When He has suffered long enough, when He has come to an end of His long suffering and has determined that now is the time when all will give account, and it will come, don't know when, the world will come to an end. We can be assured of that because Christ has promised. The Apostle Peter has related that promise. It is given the guarantee of the Spirit that it is indeed going to happen. And so, in conclusion, in the lesson, again, this is the first part of three that we'll talk about, and the one that we designed with much Scripture to establish how plain and how prolific the Scriptures are in establishing what is going to happen when Christ comes again. It's important to note, again, that the AD 70 doctrine, which we'll discuss in our next lesson, denies these truths that we have clearly established from Scripture. It denies the truth with regard to Christ's second coming, with regard to the literal resurrection of the dead, and with the final judgment of mankind and the end or dissolution of the physical universe. But there is a second point that I want to make, that I want to leave us with as we draw our lesson to a close. In the recognition, the understanding, as we have established in the lesson this day, that these things will happen, what does it mean to us? Well, I read verse 11 just a moment ago, at least the first part of it, but I didn't read all of it. Again, since all these things will be dissolved, how does that impact us? What does that mean for us? It means that we should live righteously. Notice, since all these things will happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent and heat. Brethren, we need to recognize that it's going to happen. And in fact, we should pray for it to happen. We should pray that it come quickly. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We should live our lives in righteousness and holy conduct and godliness, and in so doing hasten the coming. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Let's do the very best we can, ourselves repenting and bringing others to repentance, so that that day will come quickly. Because when that day comes, this world will come to an end. This universe will cease to exist. But that new heavens and that new earth that is reserved for that place or that time after our existence on this earth will be our abode. And it is more wonderful and greater in every sense of the term than what we have here on this earth. And so indeed, we ought to live righteously and godly before Him. Now, we hope and pray that your mind, even though this lesson is again preparatory for discussing a false doctrine that has led many astray, we hope that this lesson has directed your mind to those last days and the recognition that it could indeed happen at any time. You have today. You are here today, and you have the opportunity today to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you do not have tomorrow. It may come. Yesterday turned into today. But we don't have any assurance that today will turn into tomorrow. The Lord will come. He will come as a thief in the night. And when that happens, it will be everlastingly too late. Today is the day that God has appointed for your salvation. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you are not in good standing with Him, we plead with you to repent and turn to Him. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, that you might walk in newness of life, so that when He comes, you will be prepared. If we can assist you in any way to prepare you for His second coming that is imminent, that could happen at any time, we want to take this opportunity to offer ourselves to you. If we can assist you in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.